It's good to see everyone that has come back this afternoon for our afternoon study. And indeed, as Brother Brett pointed out, this seems somewhat of a milestone time as we culminate this afternoon our study of the book of Revelation. Indeed, it's been quite a journey. I believe I gave the very first opening, and today I have the last. But we're going to find out today that I am not the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, or the first or the last that was referred to. And so that was not by my design, but in a way it was, because I assigned myself these topics. So, but I'm very glad, not that we're at the end of this, but that today we just get the culmination. And I'd like to just kind of review real quickly what we want to cover and how we want to cover this chapter. So we're going to begin. This really just has two major sections in this final chapter. And the first section, the New Jerusalem, continued in the first five verses, is really a continuation of what was taken up in the description of the New Jerusalem in the 21st chapter previously. This particular chapter, much like the first few chapters of Revelation, is one of those that there's really not a lot of dissension about what the symbols represent. And so there's not a lot of controversy that you have to deal with the various interpretations and so forth. But certainly we're continuing along the path of that historical interpretation with application throughout coming ages as we conclude in our study. We'll go through very quickly and describe what we're going to be talking about in these first five verses, and then when we get to the introduction of the conclusion, which has to do with the divine witness, that is, of God the Father and Jesus the Son giving witness that the things that were told by John to write are true, and that they are the faithful and true witnesses to establish that. And then, of course, there's some final warnings about any that would change anything that is written in this book. And we believe that's reference to the book of Revelation. So in these first five verses, as we said, and by the way, we'll be using Johnny's questions. He has one question for every verse, so that's really handy. We'll give the answers to these questions as we go verse by verse in our study. So the description of the holy city that was set forth in chapter 21 is going to continue here now in the first five verses of chapter 22. Here the external grandeur of the city and its internal glory that was made up of those who dwell in it have been presented. The blessedness of the life of that city is now revealed. And that's really kind of the theme of these verses, is the life of that city. And you'll see how that theme is repeated in some of the phrases that were used to describe this last aspect of the New Jerusalem, its life. There is a very close relationship between these verses and the first few chapters of Genesis. And that's only fitting. You got the beginning and the end. And so we're kind of pulling it all together here in the final chapter. In Eden, of course, there was a garden. There was a river. There was the tree of life. There was man's disobedience and separation from these. There was a curse pronounced on the serpent and a curse pronounced on the soil and indirectly upon man because it brought death and separation from God. But in the city of God, in contrast, the eternal Eden of the redeemed, there is still the river of water of life. There is the tree of life. There is the absence of a curse. And there is a perfect and full fellowship of the redeemed with God rather than separation and death. So the beginning started with the same elements that we have in the end, except all there are many differences, very profound and important differences, at the end of all things. And so, in this eternal Eden of the redeemed, where we have the river of the water of life, the tree of life, the absence of a curse, and a perfect and full fellowship of the redeemed with God, we find that what was lost in the original Eden is now fully restored, and God's purpose is achieved. He's done what he intended to do from the creation in the very beginning. And that's the wonderful hope that the study of Revelation gives us. Let's begin. Verse 1. It says, "And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Although these verses are a continuation of the previous chapter, the phrase, "and he showed me," indicates there's a little break in his thought about what he was showing them, because it was with this same phrase that the vision of the Lamb's bride and the New Jerusalem was first introduced in the previous chapter in verse 9. The expressions "living water" and "water of life" are peculiar to John. You remember he used that phrase in John 4 verses 10 and 11 and John 7 and 38. And also in the Revelation book, Revelation letter 7 and 17, the last chapter, chapter 21, verse 6. And in this chapter, in this verse, and also in verse 17, he uses this idea. And though these different terms differ from each other slightly in the Greek, which is indicated in the fact that they were translated differently, both expressions have the same meaning. And it is certainly that the river of the water of life that sustains life in its fullness, bright as crystal, occurs only here in chapter 4. It occurs only here and in chapter 4 of Revelation in verse 6. And it emphasizes the sparkling purity and beauty of the stream. And so Johnny's first question: what is the difference in this river and the one that we read about in Revelations 8 and verse 10? Well, unlike the streams of earth depicted in Revelations 8 and verse 10 that were polluted and corrupted by satanic interference, becoming, as it said in that verse, as wormwood, bitter, bringing judgment and death, that we talked about and we studied in the 16th chapter of Revelation, verse 4 through 7. This river in the New Jerusalem, this river is the essence of purity and life, whereas that river was polluted, corrupted, and brought judgment and death. So that's the difference. The source of the river in this particular setting of New Jerusalem is clearly revealed. It says it proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, the fountainhead of all life. But no reference is made to the mouth of it, for it has no end. This river comes from the throne of God and it never ends. This is the first time that the expression "the throne of God and the Lamb" has occurred. Until this time, it has been described in this way: "Him that sitteth on the throne and the Lamb," referring to God, the Father, and the Lamb. It was referred that way in chapter 5, 13, chapter 6, 16, chapter 7, 10. And the Lamb, it was described as the Lamb in the midst of the throne in chapter 5 and verse 6. The idea of both God the Father and Jesus occupying the same throne by God and the Lamb has been implied throughout the book, but never stated until this verse. As the kingdom is Christ and God's, according to Ephesians 5 and 5, so also is the throne theirs together. John's vision of the river is very similar in this first verse to that of Ezekiel's in Ezekiel 47 verses 1 through 12, but it has some differences. In similar visions, other Old Testament prophets prophesied about a river. In Joel 3 and 18 and Zechariah 14 and 8 also saw rivers from God. The message of these Old Testament prophets looked to the spiritual kingdom under the Messiah, but John's vision points to the consummation of that kingdom in heaven. And so in John's final chapter, he has revealed to him this river that flows from the throne of God that has no end as being a very different river in that sense, because it represents the culmination and the fulfillment of the visions that the Old Testament prophets saw, only in their prophetic eye, looking toward that kingdom under the Messiah. Verse 2 says, in the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river, and on that, was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In the midst of the street thereof belongs to verse 1, and it completes the sentence. Again, this street, we need to understand that this street is used collectively, much like you, when you tell your kids, don't go play in the street. You might think, well, we're just talking about the street just in front of the house, but really, that's an instruction for all streets. You don't want your kids playing in the street, wherever that street's in the front of this building here, in front of the house that you live in, or in front of a neighbor's house, or wherever you might be visiting. It's a bad idea for your children to play in the street. And I believe that that singular term is used collectively, representing all the avenues from the 12 gates. Now remember, we're looking at a figurative picture of New Jerusalem. This is the best that God can do to try to get us to get a picture of what this looks like. And so we have this street that is used collectively, representing all the avenues from the 12 gates. You remember that were 12 gates, three on each side of the city, as it was represented. Each gate was of pearl and so forth. And then you have the golden street, but that could be representative of these multiplicity, this collective streets that were the avenues from the 12 gates, which extend throughout the city. This picture is maybe a little difficult to visualize, but it seems that in the midst of the streets, viewed collectively as one, the river flows alongside with trees on its banks. The tree of life, which is read singularly on this side of the river and on that, indicates again that the tree is used collectively. In other words, there's not really in this picture a single tree of life, but there is a single tree of life as a species, if you will, like you would say the apple tree. And so when you talk about the apple tree or a species of apple tree, you're not talking about one tree, but just apple trees wherever they may be. And so we have this tree of life on either side of the river that flows along these collective streets within this park-like setting, this vision of New Jerusalem. The vision pictures a beautiful park with golden streets, rivers of crystal pure water flowing through it, and banks and avenues lined with trees for fruit and leaves for healing. And of course, this whole picture is symbolic, and we need to remember that. It's symbolic. Johnny's question number 2 is, what is seen in the holy city that was not seen since the days of Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, the precise answer is, it's the tree of life. And this phrase indicates the fullness of life. It occurs twice in Genesis, in the second chapter of Genesis in verse 9, and also in the third chapter of Genesis in verse 22. Refers to the tree, of course, that was placed in Eden, that if man would eat of it, he would be immortal. But you know, when man sinned, you remember what happened? God basically took the tree away from Adam and Eve, lest man should eat of it, and in his sinful condition, he would live forever. We ought to consider that a blessing, that that tree was removed at that time. For with that tree gone, immortality in sin was made impossible. Man must now find his eternal life in a different tree, the one on which the Savior was hanged. In John's vision, that which was lost in Adam's paradise is gained in Christ's city of God. Jesus promised all who would overcome that they would eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God in the second chapter in verse 7. Of Revelation. Now in their victory, this is realized. Now I want to make one clarification. In the King James, instead of 12 manners of fruit, the American Standard Version and King James Version use that. But the marginal reading of the American Standard Version is 12 crops of fruit. And I believe that this translation is preferable. It suggests a constant and a perfect abundance of the fruit necessary for life. It appears that the tree produces only one kind of fruit, the fruit of life. As the river flows with one kind of water, the water of life, life, abundance of life, seems to be the theme in this section. For we have the book of life, we have the river of the water of life, and we have the tree of life. You see, that theme of life is repeated in the vision that we have of the New Jerusalem of heaven. The leaves are included in the symbol because they are for the healing of the nations. So all that we possess of life, the provision for life, and the spiritual healing of all nations comes from God. He is the source of all life. The vision reveals that the life that we now have comes from heaven, and the final perfection of God's purpose is going to be consummated in heaven. And that's a beautiful picture to consider. Verse 3 says, "And there shall be no curse anymore, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him." So again, we're reminded of Eden, where the curse was pronounced first upon the serpent in Genesis 3:14, and then upon the ground in verse 17, and then indirectly upon Adam and Eve in verses 16 through 19. Later, a curse was placed upon Cain because of his sin of murder in Genesis 4:11. Another was placed upon all who would curse Abraham or his posterity through whom the seed would come in Genesis 12 and 3 and Genesis 27 and 29. Furthermore, this pronouncement was carried over into the law as God cursed those of his people who would disregard and violate his law, Deuteronomy 27 and in 28. In each instance, the curse was the judicial pronouncement of an appointed penalty because of the violation of divine law. Under the gospel, the curse of the law of Moses was taken away, for Christ became a curse for those under the law of Moses, according to Galatians 3:13. All that is subject to the curse in time will be abolished in the heavenly city. For the throne of God and the Lamb in the midst of it, and nothing accursed can abide in the presence of that throne and its occupants. Johnny's question number 3 is, what will the servants of God do in heaven? Short answer, they will continue to be his servants there. They will serve him in heaven with a perfect service. In that glorious state, his servants will serve him with a perfect service. Now, what will that service be? I've often wondered, is that going to be us sitting around the throne and singing forever with the angels and so forth? Or will there be another purpose? We know that the angels were created for a certain purpose. They are created beings, and they have a choice whether they want to obey God as well. They have a much more instant recognition of faith in God. There's no doubt about God. They are able to be with him and work with him in the heavenly abode. But you know, they also have their viewpoint of things up there. And so we wonder how it is that we're going to serve God. What will we do? We know that the angels serve God in many ways. They were taking a very active role in all of this revelation letter and making revelations known to John and so forth. So the answer to that question is, what will we do in this service? That's one of those mysteries of God yet to be revealed. We can only wonder, but I think it's sufficient for his saints to know that it will be a glorious, uninterrupted service for which the whole of time and the sacrifice of Christ have prepared us. In verse 4 it says, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Johnny's question is, what will man be able to do in heaven that he has never done before? Well, the quick answer is to behold God face to face. Something man has never done will be the reward of faithful devotion to God in this life. This universal desire of the human soul to see God was expressed by Philip when he said in John 14 and 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." This yearning, though, is now fulfilled as the redeemed behold his face. Some think the face here beheld is the face of the Lamb rather than that of the Father, but it appears that it is the face of God, the Father. For John had written, "Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is." 1 John 3, verse 2. Verse 5 says, "And there shall be night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun. For the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Here John repeats what was said earlier, that there is no need for a lamp or sun in the 21st chapter. The thought was developed from walking in the midst of the light in chapter 21 and 24 to serving in the light in chapter 22 and verse 3 that we just noted, and now to reigning in the light. This is a step, it seems, beyond just serving in the light, but we are actually reigning with the Lord in that light. And so Johnny's question 5, how long will God's servants reign in heaven? 3.5 years, 1,000 years, or forever and ever? The reign that in the first part of chapter 21, or in chapter 20 and verse 4, that was for 1,000 years with him during this age, the Christian age, was to be extended to reign forever and ever, ages without end. So the answer is forever and ever, of course. These reigned with him upon the earth in the 5th chapter in verse 10 and in life, Romans 5, 17. But this reign is one that is not limited by time. It shall not cease. And this is further evidence that Revelations 21, starting with verse 1 to this verse here in 22:5, does refer to the eternal glory and not to this present age or the 1,000-year reign age. So now begins the concluding part of the chapter we call the divine witness. And so at this point, beginning in verse 6, conclusion part of Revelation of this letter and of this chapter and of this book, it said, we know that now the curtain has fallen on history and time. Both are swallowed up in eternity. The glory of the vision is now finished, and John is left with the angel who has shown him the things which were shortly to come to pass. In the long conflict with Satan and his forces, the church has emerged victorious. And in the last vision, it was seen at home with God. Trials are forgotten in the joy of being in the Father's presence. Ezekiel, forerunner of John in divine apocalyptic visions, had faced the storm of Judah's suffering and Babylon's fierce world conquest. However, as he looked into the storm, he had seen God in it, redeeming a remnant. And so also now John had faced the fury of Rome's long persecution of the saints of God and had seen God on his throne giving victory to his faithful ones. These things remain, though, to be added to the book. And so this is what's left in the final chapters. 1, the signature of God and the Son as witnesses to the vision that they allowed the angel to give to John. Secondly, there is a few exhortations left to those to whom the book was addressed. And finally, there's an earnest exhortation to the Lord to come quickly, as he promised he would. In matters involving life or death, every word had to be established by two or more witnesses, according to the 11th chapter in verse 3 of Revelation, and also many other scriptures attest to that. The nature and content of the entire vision was such that it demanded the witness of God and Christ. This done, the book closes with a fitting climax and conclusion to the whole revelation of God to man. So verse 6 says, "And he said unto me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. The eternal God who had inspired the prophets had likewise sent his angel to show to his true bondservants the things that would shortly come to pass. The affirmation, these words are faithful and true, is therefore God's testimony to the things revealed, which must shortly come to pass, or come to pass speedily, or with speed, quickly, shortly. Johnny's question number 6, what is it that must shortly be done? This reference is to the conflict developed in the book of Revelation, and hence he's saying in a brief time the events of that conflict would come to pass. They were in the middle of it. It was going to come to pass soon, quickly. Verse 7, and behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. Of course, when he says behold, that's an imperative. And it's bidding the reader or the hearer to give serious attention to what is going to be said. And what is said here in this 7th verse is the 7th or the 6th of 7 Beatitudes that were given in the book of Revelation. And so this 6th Beatitude announces a blessing upon him who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This is sort of a repeat of the principle set forth in the very first Beatitude found in the first chapter in verse 3, where it said, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear and keep the things that are written in the prophecy. To keep the things written in the prophecy means to keep the things, it means to observe them, to fulfill them, to pay attention to them. The third blessing, or blessed, was pronounced upon him in the 16th chapter, verse 15, upon him that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Well, what does it mean to watch and keep your garments? One keeps his garments as he keeps the words of the prophecy. One must be both a diligent student and a devout observer of what God says. And so this is an answer to the 7th question of Johnny. Does it make any difference to God whether or not we obey the words of the prophecy? Yes, it does, of course. He wants us to be obedient to it. I'm going to read 2 of Johnny's questions that have to do with the 8th and 9th verses. And I'm just going to read those real quickly and then read the questions. It says, and I, John, am he that heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he saith unto me, see thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren, the prophets, and with them that keep the words of this book. Worship God. And so Johnny's questions 8 and 9, read as follows. Shouldn't John know that Christians are not supposed to worship angels? And then his 9th question with verse 9 says, does the angel's refusal to accept John's worship effectively indicate that God alone is to be worshiped? Well, yes, it is surprising that so shortly after John had been reproved for worshiping an angel that he would again commit the very same error. You remember it happened in the 19th chapter in verse 10. We can kind of try to put ourselves in John's shoes and figure out why did he have a temptation to do this again when just a few chapters before he'd been warned against doing that very thing. Perhaps John was overcome because the angel stood so near to God in revealing his testimony, but no one knows exactly why he responded as he did. We might not be too quick to be too critical of John, for you know, when any person brings to one of us the glorious gospel and points us to the Lamb and makes life in heaven real to us, are we not prone to give him reverence beyond his due? That person, though he is merely a man and nothing more than a servant, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and 5, when there were those that tried to say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and so forth. It was really that same kind of thing. It was just showing adoration and appreciation for the one that had brought them to Christ. And perhaps John felt so close to this angel that he was revealing these things that brought him so close to God that made him suddenly forget himself and fall down. We don't know. But in answer to these two questions, yes, it is surprising that he could forget so soon, but perhaps it were these things. But even angels, of course, are just fellow servants with God's faithful prophets and servants who keep or hold sacred his word. The divine command is simply to worship God, for all adoration, all praise, and all devotion belong to him. Verse 10 says, "And he saith unto me, Seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Apparently the speaker who now instructs John to seal not up the words of the prophecy is this angel before whom John had just prostrated himself in verse 8. You know, a sealed book, we learned earlier in Revelation in our study, is one that simply is outside of our comprehension, hasn't been revealed to us. When John heard the voice of the seven thunders, he was told, you recall in chapter 10 and verse 5, to seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered. And so we cannot know what those things were. And those are another one of those things that we may not know until we get to heaven. You remember also that Daniel was instructed to shut up the vision that he had seen and the words that he had heard, for they pertained to the end of Hebrew history. In Daniel 8, in verse 26 and 10, and in also chapter 12. But John's prophecy was not to be sealed up. Why? For the time is at hand. And that's really the answer to question number 10. Why was John not to seal up or conceal the sayings of the prophecy of this book? And what is meant by the phrase, for the time is at hand? So the book was to be sent at that time to the churches that it was addressed to. Chapter 1 and verse 11. And its content was to be made applicable to all churches, as we're going to find out in verse 16 of this chapter. That includes the churches of today. And message was to be made known. Its message was to be made known, and its warnings were to be heeded, and its hearers encouraged by the divine assurance of victory. Verse 11 says, "He that is unrighteous, let him do unrighteousness still. He that is filthy, let him be made filthy still. He that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. And he that is holy, let him be made holy still." So here the speaker separates society into two groups, the unrighteous and filthy, and the righteous and holy. Each individual chooses the class in which he is identified. Johnny's question number 11 is, what is the relationship between being righteous and doing righteous? Well, one's actions grow out of the basic character that he develops or makes for himself. As he chooses his course, he persists in traveling that path. He either practices sin, sinking deeper into his unrighteousness and his moral defilement, or he seeks righteousness, rising higher and higher in holiness. Paul summed up sin's development when he said in 2 Timothy 3:13, "Evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The righteous and holy person will develop a permanent character, for in his righteousness he is set apart for holiness. He follows his Lord, the holy and righteous one, as he's called in Acts 3:14, going on to perfection, Hebrews 6 and verse 1, 2 Corinthians 7:1. One either grows in grace and stature as a Christian, or he sinks deeper into hardness and indifference as a sinner. There is no standing still with God. Let the sinner beware, lest when the master has risen up and shut the door, he find himself on the outside knocking for entrance, but finding none. As the story of Jesus in Luke 13, 25 through 27, of those virgins that were unprepared when the bridegroom called. There is a point of no return. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 talks about this. Verse 12 says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each man according to his, as his work is." The 12th question from Johnny: what is the basis of Christ's rewards? Rewards will be according to the promises of the Lord and according to the work or the whole life of the individual. Now, this passage may refer to the reward rendered to good and bad men at the coming of the Lord, and also to the reward rendered to each at his final coming. Since the reward is to be given according to works, we should never embrace, and this is why these doctrines are so dangerous, we should never embrace a superficial or false concept about God's grace. You hear people all the time say, "Well, I just want to talk about God's grace and God's love." And they want to leave works completely out of the picture. These verses warn us against doing that, because rewards are going to be according to the promises of the Lord and according to the works we have done, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And so we should not become overconfident or embrace a superficial or false concept of grace which displaces works, lest anyone be found wanting when he comes. Verse 13, he said, "I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Question 13, what do the names given tell us about the one coming? Although God the Father has claimed all three of these qualities for himself, it is evident that in this instance, it is Jesus who speaks. He's hereby identifying himself with the Father in completeness of Godhood, in eternal being, and in divine authority. He was with God in the beginning, John 1:1. He is the beginning of the creation of God, according to Revelation 3:14. He is the one by whom all things created were brought forth, according to Colossians 1:16. And he had all authority delegated to him by God the Father in Matthew 28:18. God purposed and predetermined all things in their ultimate destiny, and this purpose is carried out by Christ, according to Romans 16:25, Ephesians 1:9-11, and John 5:22. Verse 14 says, "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates into the city." Question 14 says, what is it that gives right to the tree of life? Well, this particular blessing is the seventh and final beatitude of Revelation. Blessed are they that wash their robes. This seventh and final beatitude occurs in the book of Revelation. The King James Version says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments," and is recognized by recent scholarship as more probably correct. These are those, to answer Johnny's question, who are these that had their robes washed white? In verse 14, question 14, what gives them the right to the tree of life? These are those who in the blood of the Lamb wash their robes from the filth of the world, as we read in verse 11. By the blood of Jesus, we are loosed from our sins, chapter 1 and verse 5. We are purchased unto God, chapter 5 and verse 9. And we have our robes, our lives, made white, chapter 7, verse 14. This verse speaks of those who accept martyrdom or who have the spirit and character of one willing to die for the Lord, as those were that we read about in chapter 12, verse 11, and the 20th chapter in verse 4. Such have authority or rule over the tree of life. They have the right to partake of it, and they possess the credentials which permit them to enter by the gates into the city. The tree of life was promised to those who would overcome in chapter 2 and verse 7. Through the blood, chapter 12 and 11, they are thereby admitted into the eternal city. Verse 15, verse 15 says, without or outside of the city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. Johnny's question is, for 15, will anyone be excluded from the holy city? Like a lot of Johnny's questions, that's one we go, that's kind of a no-brainer. Yeah, that's what that verse says. Yes. But in the description of this, we find a really very complete and graphic description of those that will be without, outside, waiting outside and never able to come in. The Lord sets a very strong contrast of those who would inherit the things prepared for the redeemed and those who would be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone that we read about in the 21st chapter. The blessed ones enter into the celestial city, according to verse 14, whereas the filthy are doomed to the lake of fire. Those without are described here as the dogs. And you find that term applied to evil men in many places in God's scriptures, in different applications, in different settings, in different contexts, it's had different meanings. Here it is used to describe the immoral, the prostitutes and sodomites and homosexuals in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 17. That term is used to mean those things. It is used to picture the vicious in Psalm the 22nd chapter and 16, much like a rabid dog would be vicious in the attack, in Philippians 3 and verse 2. It is used to describe the moral scavengers whose howl distresses and vexes the righteous, as it was used by the psalmist in the 59th Psalm and in 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. It is used as those who wallow in filth in 2 Peter 2 and 22, where he talked about the dog that would return to its own vomit again when it went back into, when one goes back into sin after having known God. Dogs probably describe the abominable of the 21st chapter, the past chapter we studied in verse 8, and the filthy of the 11th verse of this chapter that we just read. This list repeats the character traits of those that were cast in the lake of fire, except for the fearful and unbelieving of the former passage in chapter 21. It also describes all liars in 21 and verse 8, is now enlarged upon to include everyone who loveth and maketh a lie. These are those who walk in darkness. They lie. They do not the truth, as 1 John 1 and 6 says, having pleasure in unrighteousness, 2 Thessalonians 2:12. A man acts out of love. If he loves truth, he will seek for and walk in it. If he loves a lie, he will have no problem finding and walking in a lie. Each man walks after that which he loves. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. He's testifying for now the churches, not just the churches of the age. He's speaking of congregations that will go on until the thousand-year reign is over, until his second coming that he's fixing to talk about, where he says he will come quickly at the right time. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And that's what verse 16 has reference to. The question that Johnny asks is, what is the human relationship that Jesus claims for himself? He said he was the root and the offspring of David. He's just adding his testimony to that of the Father. You remember, previously, the Father had given his testimony to the veracity of the vision that they had given John, and now Jesus is doing the same. And he does so in addition to the claim that he's already made, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And now he says, in addition to that, he says, I am the root of David. This is like saying, I'm the Son of God, and I'm also the Son of Man. And I'm going to fulfill what was promised to David and to his seed. What the angel had claimed for the Lord as the root of David, worthy to open the book, in the 5th chapter, verse 5, Jesus now uses his human name, which Jesus means Savior of the people, Matthew 1:21. And so he claims for himself now this name, the root of David. In one of the seven letters, he claimed to have the key of David, which is the power to open and to shut, the authority to rule over the promised realm of David in chapter 3 and verse 7. As the root and offspring of David, he fulfills the ancient hope of Israel that a descendant of David would rule on the throne of David and would reign forever and ever. Furthermore, the phrase indicates that he's the beginning and the end, the total fulfillment of all that God promised through the prophets. In him is realized the ideal and ultimate purpose of God. He had every right to that name, and he here validates his seal of approval over this vision that he's transmitted to John. And so it has been established in the mouth of two excellent witnesses, God the Father now and Jesus Christ the Son. To the church in Thyatira, Jesus promised that he would give the morning star and whoever would overcome. A prophet had long ago declared that out of Jacob would come forth a star, a scepter, a symbol of royalty that would smite his enemies, breaking the sons of tumult in Numbers 24 and 17. And so now Jesus declares that he is that star. He is the bright, the morning star, who is the offspring of David, has conquered his enemies. And as the morning star, he heralds the approach of eternal day. Verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that thirsts, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely." The question for verse 17 is, who is the bride and how does the bride call men? In chapter 12, it was pointed out that the woman symbolized the spiritual Zion. We sang about that this morning. But when she went into the wilderness, she was the church, whose seed in the symbol was warred against by the dragon. So here the bride symbolizes the church, and he that heareth the individual members. Wherefore, the Spirit, the bride or the church, and the individual members combine their voices to say, "Come." Is this exhortation to come addressed to Jesus or to those who are thirsty? It's most likely that this exhortation from the Spirit and the bride and the individual members was to Jesus, who said, "Behold, I come quickly." However, it is also certainly true, and this is the answer, I believe, to Johnny's question, that the Spirit, through the Word of God and the saints, God's instruments for declaring the Word, are to urge all to come. We urge others to come by preaching the gospel, preaching that Word, letting others know. Those who yearn for a higher life, a spiritual life fed from the fountain of eternal life, are now urged to come and drink freely of the water of life. The final call is now being made. The water is being offered free for the taking. The invitation is warm and cordial, but each must come willingly. He who comes and drinks of this water shall not thirst again, John 6, 35. Verses 18 and 19 say, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto them the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city, which is written in this book." Jesus continues to speak here, and this book is to be accepted as scripture. It has the stamp of God from verse 6. And it has the stamp of Jesus in the verse we just noted in verse 16, with the added testimony of John that he had heard and seen these things which he had written in verse 8. Now is an added warning from the Lord himself that the prophecy of this book is not to be tampered with, either by deleting from it or adding to it or changing it. You know, there was a similar command and warning that had been given concerning the law in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. And also concerning the gospel in Galatians 1, 6 and 9, Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now God's spiritual and moral truth must be neither altered nor perverted. It must be faithfully handed down from one generation to the next. The principle applies to all of the Word of God, but here Jesus is speaking particularly of this book, the book of Revelation. And so here's the answer to Johnny's question, which he asked in his 18th and 19th questions. What warning is given and what will happen to those who disobey? And does God condemn taking away as well as adding to his word? To add to the book is to incur the wrath of God and to receive the plagues written therein, those of the trumpets, the bowls, and the lake of fire. Anyone taking from the words of the prophecy will have his name blotted from the book of life and his right to the tree of life, and the blessings of the eternal city will be removed. The words of the prophecy are the thoughts, the principles, the judgments, and messages of the book. The Lord is not necessarily speaking of an honest error in judgment and interpretation, even though this is a serious matter, but rather he is condemning the presumptuous and all who would manifest a careless or flippant attitude toward the word of God and create its interpretation as something that really doesn't matter one way or the other as long as you're sincere. Does that sound familiar? In verse 20, he said, "He who testifieth these things saith, Yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Jesus, not John, is the true author of this book. He now adds his final word of testimony, which is in response to the call of the Spirit, the bride, and the faithful and loyal saints who say, "Come." The response is, "Yes, I come quickly." Through the centuries, he has come as he said he would, in swift retribution, in chapter 2 and verse 5. In verse 16, and in response to the needs of his saints, chapter 3 and 11. In answer to the cry of both suffering and joyous saints, he's responded with assurances that when the time is right for his final coming, he will come to gather his saints unto himself and his Father. To this, John responds, echoing the urgent cry of all faithful hearts, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And this is Johnny's 20th question. How did John express his desire for Christ coming? He said, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Final verse simply says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with the saints. Amen." You know, this is a fitting benediction pronounced upon the saints of God who were facing all kinds of hardships and sufferings of persecution. He said, "The grace of the Lord Jesus involves his gracious favor and constant goodwill, which provides for every need in every hour. Only one word needs to be said and remains, and that is, Amen, be it so." I want to commend this commentary to all of you. We've talked about Sumner and also Peters and others that we recommend. This is one that Johnny used a lot in his questions that he put together for the book of Revelation from Homer Haley. He referenced him in a lot of the questions. And I would commend study of this commentary as well in your own personal studies. He has some closing words, I think. I know I've gone well over, and I apologize for that, but I really feel like this sort of puts the whole thing together in such a beautiful way. I want to spend just a minute to read what Homer Haley said. "As the vision fades from our view and the last word spoken echoes in our souls, our hearts are wrapped in awe at the majestic sight and sounds which we have beheld and to which we have listened. Surely our faith in God and His Christ has been strengthened, our hope for victory in heaven made more precious, our love for the spiritual and eternal made to abound beyond all previous measure, our will given a permanent determination to succeed, and our whole aim and goal of life become more fixed. Now that we have advanced with John from glory to glory in this drama of spiritual history, conflict, and victory, we feel that we are more than excited spectators of a divine cinema. We are part of the drama. We continue to share with those early Christians the pressures of political power and intrigue, the subtlety of false religious appeal through human wisdom, philosophy, and tradition, and the seduction of the world of lust. Also, we share with them the strength, the power, and the help that come from our Heavenly Father through faith in the blood of the Lamb. And we shall share with them the eternal reward of victory and an inheritance in God's celestial city as the bride of the Lamb. And so, with the voice of all creation, let us join the song as they sing, 'Unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever.'" Amen to that. I don't believe there is one in our audience that is of the age of accountability that is not already a Christian here. So if I'm speaking to one that has strayed from God and you want to make things right with God, you need to do that today. Today's accepted time. You need to come and make things right by repenting and confessing your sins, and we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call of the gospel, won't you please come as we stand and as we sing.